in the power of Christ, I'll stand. As we're getting started this morning, we're gonna talk about wisdom today. And as we start, I'm going to ask Leslie if she'll put the words of that last course, that last verse up there from Christ Alone. But I want to point out something there. The last verse that we sang, no guilt in life, no fear in death. We're going to be talking about wisdom. Just leave those words there for just a second, if you would, Leslie. What is wisdom? What is wise? The world is looking for wisdom. They're looking for the answers to questions. They're looking for how do I cope with life? How do I deal with my problems? How do I get by? How do I take care of the things that trouble me most? Every one of us in this world deal with those questions. And the answer to life's questions is found in this song, but in particular in this last verse, for it says, no guilt in life. We all struggle with guilt. Every one of us struggles with guilt. We have all done something wrong. The Bible puts it this way, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. There is, without exception, one single person on the face of this earth, save the Lord Jesus Christ, who we all live with guilt. Every one of us. But it says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. There are people today, perhaps sitting in this very room, who are afraid of death. Death is a great unknown. Death is that chasm beyond life that we know not what it holds, what some people think. There is no fear in death for the Christian, for the next verse, the next line tells us, this is the power of Christ in me that I can live my life without the fear of guilt and without the fear of death. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ living in the beloved, in the elect, in the children of God, those who know Christ personally, who can stand and sing this song that I have no fear, I have no guilt, from life's first cry to final breath, from before I was born to the time I die, Christ commands my destiny. There are people in our world today, maybe you believe this, that what does Christ have to do with me? Everything. Whether you believe in Him or not, whether you follow Him or not, whether you trust Him or not, Christ commands, yes, even your destiny, my destiny. Christ is the sovereign ruler of all the universe, of all created things, of all people. And it is godly wisdom that helps us to see that no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home, is the power of Christ in me. Worldly wisdom will not accept what I just said. Worldly wisdom will deny that Christ has any power at all. It is godly wisdom, the grace and the gift of God Himself, that opens our eyes to see the reality of Christ as sovereign and commander of all things, including me, a child of God, and yes, perhaps you, those who have not come into the season of our repentance and election yet and are apart from Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today, God's wisdom. Our text for today, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy, Chapter 4, we're going to look at one verse today as we are together. We're going to look at verse number 10 of chapter 4. Now, as you're turning there and getting ready to read that verse, let me just give you the background that we've been looking at. Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, is the second giving of the law. Moses, as he's preparing the children of Israel, the ones that have lived through the wilderness experience to go into the promised land, Moses, by the inspiration of God, takes the moment to reteach the law of God to the children of Israel. And specifically in chapter 4, starting at verse 9, Moses is giving, recounting and reminding them of the experience at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God gave the law. Now, I want to just say something right up front here. It is easy for us in this New Testament era to excuse the law and to say, well, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by law. And that's true. You are not saved by law. You are, if you are a child of God, saved by grace. We cannot keep the law. And Paul says that the law was a tutor that was intended, given to us, to drive us to Christ. You see, for in the law, when God says that you shall love me and have no other gods before me, the very first commandment, every one of us have broken that because at some point in time we have made ourselves God and we have relegated Jehovah God to a spot less than me. I do what I want, I don't do what God wants. So we've broken the first commandment. And there's commandments where it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember Sunday, be assembled together, worship me, follow me, God says, on the Sabbath day. Well, every one of us have done that, either intentionally or unintentionally. We have violated the Sabbath day. We've not kept it holy. And we've violated the other laws, like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. We have violated, every one of us, at least in our thoughts, in our heart, have violated every law of God. The truth of the matter is that we can't keep the law. The law is perfect. The law is a picture of God's character. It is His nature. The law tells us who God is. And the law drives us to the one who gave us the law. It is the law that says you can't keep it, but Christ can. And it drives us to live in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, as we start today, if you think you can keep all the law, you are sadly mistaken. You're already a lawbreaker. You are already a rebel before the Lord, and there is no hope for you other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Moses, as he goes back through this law with the children of Israel who had already transgressed God in the same boat we're in, is giving us a picture of God's character. We are looking at who God is. Now, making a big deal out of that, because if you don't know who God is, there's no way that you can come into a personal relationship with Him. God has revealed Himself to us. We'll look at that in just a minute. But we need not just say, oh, well, this is law. We're going to throw it out, not listen to it. It's good. It's moral. I understand it. It's history. But what does it apply? How does it apply to me? It applies to you because this is God. So wake up and pay attention. Moses, as he talks to the children of Israel in chapter 4, verse 10, says this, how on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life, all that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so also. Four very quick points this morning that I want to make out of verse 10 about wisdom and God. The first one is this, that wisdom, godly wisdom, recognizes that we all stand before God in full view. There's many of us in our world today, and perhaps you today sitting here, believe that at some point in time, maybe in the wee hours of the morning or at some obscure time during the week, when nobody else is around, nobody's looking at me, that I can get away with things that nobody will ever know about. If I am by myself and everybody's gone, then I can do things that nobody will ever know about. Well, in the human realm, that may be true. We may be able to hide things from one another. We may wait till nobody else is around. But there is one who sees everything we do, and His name is Jehovah God. God knows. God knows not only what you do, God knows your heart at the time you do it, and God has known it from the very beginning of time. God knows all, He sees all, He recognizes all, and wisdom tells us that we stand before God and Him looking at us in full view. Now that ought to wake us up. There is not a thing I do, not a word I say, not an attitude I have that God does not know. God knows. In our first part of our verse this morning, verse 10, Moses tells the children of Israel, he says, how on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. that account of the children of Israel at the mountain. We'll look at it here in just a second. But God said, gather up all the people. Have them come and stand before me. And that wasn't just physically standing. That was standing in such a way that they were listening. They were intently focused on God. So much so that when they heard the thunders and the lightnings and the commotion, that they became afraid. I think it's a picture of how we ought to stand before God in reverence and humility, realizing that we cannot hide anything from God. Or we might put a smile on when we come to a place like this, and we might shake everybody's hand and say, brother, sister, it's good to see you. While deep down in our heart, we think to ourselves, you know good so-and-so, I don't care if I ever see you another day in my life. And we might be able to hide that from each other. And we might be able to tell each other, I love you, oh, I love you, the whole time uttering curses and threats and angers in our heart towards that individual. Now, I pray that that doesn't happen here, but if it were, you're not hiding anything from anybody, for God knows what your heart says. God knows what your thoughts are. You can't hide before God. And isn't that a beautiful picture that our God knows all things? You see, for our God knowing our heart knows our hurts. Our God knowing our hurt, knowing our heart knows the things that we struggle with. Our God who knows and sees our heart and our attitude knows how to strengthen us, knows how to build us up, knows how to challenge us, knows how to grow us. Our God knows all. It's interesting that as you read the earlier parts of the Old Testament, as God deals with His people, there's this idea of standing before God in full view. Now, I just want to say something. Excuse me. That it is true that at the time of Moses that the law was given, the Ten Commandments, but that law, those Ten Commandments, were still in play before Moses came on the scene. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I don't know if you realize that or not. In the Garden of Eden, the Ten Commandments were there. As God talked to Abraham, the Ten Commandments were there. As God talked to Noah, the Ten Commandments were there. And then as God spoke to Moses and the nation of Israel, the Ten Commandments were there. Those Ten Commandments, that law, was God saying, this is who I am. And I want us to see what it does in the lives of people as God says, this is who I am, and I want you to be in front of me. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It's a passage that we know and that we overlook many times, but it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That God created them in perfect fellowship, not only with Him, but with each other. And the text tells us that as they were created, that they were both naked and there was no shame. That there was nothing to hide. That they were not afraid. That they were not afraid to be in that condition before one another. And they certainly were not afraid to be in that condition before God who had created them. There's a transparency. There's an intimacy. There is a association without fear. You see, for at that point in time in Genesis 2, sin had not entered the world. So it wasn't ridicule. There was no ridicule. There was no shame. There were no lies. There was no covering up. Everything was open and laid bare before the Lord God. But it doesn't stop there. For in later on in Genesis chapter 7, as God approaches Noah, we saw it last week in our Old Testament reading, it says, then the Lord God said to Noah, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah himself stood before God, not physically naked, but spiritually naked before the Lord. And God said, Noah, I've seen you in this generation that you are not wicked, you are not perverse, but you are righteous among a whole world that is doing its own thing, and yet you are standing and living for me, Noah. That's why Noah was able to go into the ark. For he lived righteously before God in that present generation. And then what about Abraham, the father of the great nation of Israel? Well, in Genesis 17, it says this, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me blameless. that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God says, walk before me. So we see in the garden that we were created to be in full view of God. We see in Noah that we are called to live in full view of God and in righteousness, and then in Abraham, the promises of God that He is going to give to Abraham, that he will be a father of a great nation and that he will bless the descendants because he is walking blameless before Him. Abraham walking in full view of God. And then we come to Moses at Mount Horeb. And it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, and then 16 and 17, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them make preparations. Let them understand that this is going to be a keynote moment in their life. This is something that you need to pay attention to. Prepare for it. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the very loud trumpet blast. And so all the people in the camp trembled. Why did they tremble? Because they were standing before God. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. God's man, Moses, brought the people out to meet God. Were they somehow hidden from God in the camp? No. God could always see them. But then in that moment, as they stood before the mountain, as they stood before God, the people realized. In that moment, the wisdom of God took over and they saw that they were naked before God. Wisdom tells us that we all stand in full view of God. The writer of Hebrews continues that idea as he talks about standing before God. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says this, specifically of the reference of the time at Horeb at the mountain. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet or a voice. You haven't come to that physical mountain like the children of Israel did. We're not talking about physical regulations. We're not talking about the physical law. The writer of Hebrews says we're talking about a place much better than that. He says, you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's where you've come, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to be sprinkled to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. What does all that mean, Rusty? Well, I'm glad you asked. What that means is that the writer of Hebrews is saying, as the physical picture of the nation of Israel at the mountain, at Mount Horeb, as they stood before God and received the law and understood who God was, we are at a place much, much better than that. We are not at a physical mountain, but we are at Mount Zion. We are at the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place that Christ opened for us in the blood of His cross. It says that we are among a righteous people who are made perfect. It's interesting that in that text, the word perfect, made perfect, well, that's in the perfect voice. Well, that makes sense. Or perfect tense, that makes sense. Perfect tenses for perfect verbs. It's also a passive, which means that it is not something that I've done. I don't make myself perfect. God has made me perfect. Christ has made me perfect. I can't pray enough. I can't study enough. I can't talk enough. I can't do enough. I can't keep the law good enough. It's Christ. He has made me perfect. Christ makes us perfect. And it's a participle which describes my nature. It's just not that I can keep the law, but Christ has made me something new. I am not the person I was. I am something brand new. And I am new in Christ. Please hear me say that. It is Jesus that did it. It's Christ that has done all things. Christ is the New Jerusalem. Christ is the Mount Zion. Christ is the place that we meet with God. Have you met with God in Christ? He makes us perfect. It is by the sprinkling of blood that speaks better than Abel. You remember that story in the Old Testament as Cain kills his brother Abel, and then God comes to Cain and he says, "The blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground." That blood was crying out for revenge. That blood was crying out for justice. But it's the blood of Christ that cries out for reconciliation, for forgiveness of sins, calling people into the presence of God, not on their own merit, but on His merit, the merit of the blood of Christ. It speaks better than justice. It speaks to reconciliation. It is the blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us in this moment, please, please see that you do not refuse. Do not refuse the blood of Christ. It speaks better than all. It speaks reconciliation. And he says also, if they refused in that day with the one who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape from him who calls from heaven? Do not refuse Christ. Do not refuse. Wisdom tells us that we stand in full view of God, that we cannot hide anything, and that God expects us to walk blameless and righteous in this generation. God expects us to come before Him in those places where He wants to meet with us. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, please do not refuse. For judgment is much greater than the stoning of an animal or a person who touched the mountain. But judgment in this plane is eternal damnation in hell, separated from the very love of Christ. Full view. Wisdom also recognizes that God has made Himself known. You may not agree with me, and that's okay. I would bet that the majority of the world today will disagree with everything, not only everything I'm saying, but everything that I'm about to say at this point. And that is, God has told us who He is. God's told us. We may not like it. We may not accept it. We may not believe it. But make no mistake about it, God has told us who He is. He has made Himself known. Verse 10 in Deuteronomy 4. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, okay, now Moses, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. We've already said that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial and civil law that was given at that day is a picture of who God is. It's a big old snapshot. It is the very characters, very nature of God. Well, why did He give the law? Just so that they would have rules and regulations to live by? Was it that He gave the law because there were things wrong or they needed to organize this? No, that people were living without that before they came to Horeb. What it was is God wanted to demonstrate through tangible words, this is who I am. God is saying to you today, beloved, this is who I am. As a matter of fact, we see that God says in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses recounts that again, He says, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner who is in your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do the words of this law. Isn't it interesting that in that moment, as Moses recounts it in Deuteronomy 31, that it goes out to all the people? It goes out to the men. It goes out to the women. It goes out to the little ones. It goes to the foreigners, the pagans, the sojourners that are within your town, those that have come to live with you, and that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord. How are they going to know that? Men, how do we know to fear the Lord? Well, I believe that the Lord uses the proclamation of His gospel and the teaching ministry of the church to bring men specifically into repentance, that God would use the preaching and the teaching of His Word to bring repentance. Men, we hear from God through the ministry of the church. And then our wives hear through our testimony, and God uses our testimony as the priest and the preacher of our home to share with our wives. And then our little ones hear that same testimony. We preach to our children in our homes. And then at work, or those that work for us, ones that don't know the Lord, aren't in the family, they hear from us. Men, it is us. We must respond and assemble the people as Moses did. But what do we tell them? Okay, fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us a good idea of what it means. For in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That's the first thing. That's the first thing that we can tell them. That's the first thing about knowing God, that God has made Himself plain. Look, this idea that God is hidden, He doesn't want you to know, He doesn't care, is a lie. God is real. He is alive and He is well. And He has made Himself plainly known. Well, how do you say that, Rusty? Well, look what Paul says right after that. Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, now catch this, have been clearly perceived. What Paul is saying in this text is, has been clearly perceived, is that God has put the nature within them, He's put the understanding within people, that they can know that there is a God and that He is alive. All you have to do is look at the mountains. All you have to do is look at the ocean. All you have to do is look at the birth of a baby. And you know there's something there beyond us. God has told you, hey, I'm right here. God's told us that. He has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. That's the second thing that we need to let people know. You're without excuse. Don't say God doesn't exist because you know He does. Quit playing games and wake up. You are without excuse. Paul goes on to say, for although they knew God. Now Paul says they knew Him. They know Him. He's revealed Himself. Do you think God's going to reveal Himself and do it in such a way that people don't get it? I don't think so. God in His perfect will, as He reveals Himself in a way that we can't help but know. Paul says they knew, although they knew God. Here's the brass tacks. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's the third thing that we need to be teaching. That we can reject God. We can run away from Him. We can, and that we are, as a matter of fact. In our sin and depravity, we are running away from God. We are not honoring God. We're not giving thanks to God. But the fourth thing, but they became futile in their thinking. We weren't always completely futile in our thinking. Now, we've always been totally depraved. We've always been infected by sin. But there comes a point in time where that sin begins to infect everything we do, everything we say in its totality. We are on that downward spiral where all possible good thoughts are gone. God gives us over to that. And that's the thing I want you to see here. That becoming futile is something that God does. Did you catch that? I want you to see that. It's a passive verb. It doesn't mean that because of my sin nature and because of all the bad things I do, I just fall into a rut and it's somehow a result of my works, my ability. No. They became futile because it was the ordination of God. Let's move on. I want to further prove this. He says, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. That means they couldn't see. The blinders were put on. Well, that's a passive too. Guess where that darkened comes from? It either comes directly from God darkening their hearts or God not allowing that light to shine in their heart at that moment in time, and the enemy comes and snatches the truth away, snatches the light away. But either way you go, God has ordained that darkness. Do you get the point? The point is that in our sinfulness and our rebellion as lost people, we know God, but we don't accept God. And so God turns us over to ourselves. He turns us over to our sin and our iniquity. He turns us over to our futile thinking. He turns us over to the darkness of our hearts. He turns us over. You ever known somebody that just never seemed to be able to connect the dots? Just at every turn they make bad decisions. At every turn they have this crisis, that crisis, or something else. And they're always trying to rely on their own strength, and they never get it that because they're trying to do it in their own strength, in their own power, like that insolent 5-year-old that snatches his hand away and says, "No, I can do it." God says, "Go and do it." God lets them do it. Maybe God's letting you do it. They're darkened in their hearts, claiming to be wise the whole time, saying, I know, you don't need Christ, you don't need God, the church doesn't matter, the Word of God is nothing, the Bible doesn't mean anything, but I've got the answer. Hooey! They profess to be wise, and they've become fools. Becoming a fool is a passive verb also. God gives them over to their foolishness. Foolishness is not a word that we use a lot these days. But it just means somebody who thinks they've got it all together, and the whole time they're making bad decision after bad decision. They're foolish. God turns them over to that. And they've exchanged the glory of immortal God for images representing mortal men and birds and fish and all sorts of other things. And it goes on down to say that they've stopped worshiping the Creator and they've started worshiping the creature. None of this is because God hasn't made Himself known. All of this is because when God made Himself known, people like you and me just said, "Whatever. I'd rather do my own thing, God." And God turns us over to that. You see, our wickedness, our rebellion, our lostness is not outside the purview of God. It's not outside His knowledge. It isn't outside of His plan. God is still active and working, and we don't somehow get out here outside of God's range, outside of God's authority. We're still within God's plan, and He has just turned us over. And we begin to worship myself as opposed to worshiping God. But you want to know something? That God uses texts just like this for people to hear and to realize, "That's me." And God also says that if you will repent from that wickedness and turn away from yourself and turn back to me through the blood of Christ, that there is forgiveness and there is restoration and there is healing, but it has to be through Christ. See, that's the other thing that God has made known. Not only has God made Himself known in His holiness, His eternal attributes and His divine nature, not only has God made known our sinfulness and our iniquity in moving from God and not worshiping Him, but worshiping the Creator or the creature. Not only has He told us that, but God has also told us that we can be reconciled. God has made Himself fully known. Wisdom helps us recognize that. Wisdom also recognizes that the fear of the Lord is where it all begins. You see, we could go through this whole discussion about God showing Himself, revealing Himself, God showing us who we are, and if we don't fear the Lord, none of it matters. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is a fear and a reverence for the Lord that is required so that we might come before Him and beg of mercy from Him. God is not your cosmic friend. God is not your cosmic bud or your homeboy. God is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe, and it is His decision, and we come and beg before Him for mercy. And it's not on our merit, but it's on His grace. We must fear the Lord. And that's where it all begins. Look at the next little part of verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4. How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me. God gave the Ten Commandments so that we might learn respect and awe and reverence and fear. That tells me that in our natural state that we don't naturally fear the Lord. We don't naturally honor the Lord or reverence the Lord or hold Him in awe. Now that goes back to that depravity thing where we're worshiping the creature, not the Creator. It's not in our lostness, it's not intrinsic in us to do that. But the very heart and the very nature of God, when He changes us, when He conforms us into His image, when we have that 2C517 event, He takes us from being what we were and makes us what we are in Christ. He gives us the heart that can fear Him. It's funny, several years ago, the movie Forrest Gump. You may remember that movie. You may remember in the middle of that movie the Captain Dan, who lost his legs in Vietnam, was sitting on top of the mast of a shrimp boat, screaming at the top of his voice, God, give me your best shot! Well, God gave him his best shot. And you know in that movie, this is cinematic theology, I know, that Captain Dan was changed. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Every child of God sitting in this room, every child of God, every genuine believer, everyone that is part of the bride of Christ, this should resonate with every one of us. You see, for the Lord has done the greatest thing of all in our hearts. He's changed us from being wicked, evil, disgusting, vile creatures to being the very elect, to be the very holy ones, hagios, set apart, beautiful in Christ. He changed you. We were once lost in our sins. We were once on the other side of the tracks. We once lived in debauchery and wickedness and bitterness and anger and immorality and sexual impurity and drunkenness and drug addiction and all sorts of vileness, and God saved us. Paul says, don't forget where you came from. Only fear the Lord and serve Him. Serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what He's done for you. Many in our world today say, well, God, I'll follow you if you give me a new house, if you give me a new car, if you fix my marriage, if you fix my kids, if you help me lose 20 pounds, I'll follow you. No. We follow God because He's God, and if we don't get one single thing and for the rest of our life, He's given us enough by redeeming us. Follow and serve Him with all your heart. Solomon puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 12. You know Ecclesiastes, right? Y'all all studied that. You read it for your morning devotional every day, I'm sure, right? All 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes? Where there's nothing new under the sun? Y'all remember that book? Where Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said that there's nothing new under the sun, and vanity of vanities is all vanity. That there's no pleasure in money, there's no pleasure in fame, there's no pleasure in sex, there's no pleasure in drugs, there's no pleasure in rock and roll, there's no pleasure in doing all the things that I want to do, but the only thing that counts is found in verse 13, and he says this, the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. If there's anybody who has lived on the face of the earth who would have known where the answers lay, it would be Solomon. For he had done it all. The text tells us in Ecclesiastes that Solomon himself says this, anything that I wanted to do, anything my heart wanted to do, I had the money, I had the fame, I had the privilege, I was the king. If I wanted it, I went and got it. And let me tell you what, beloved, you read in Ecclesiastes in the history of Solomon, and he did some pretty unnice stuff. So all holes were off. Nothing held me back. Whatever I wanted, I did. He had the wine, he had the women, he had the song, he had the palace. He built some of the greatest structures in the world. He was admired by kings and queens and men of the world. And at the end of all of that, he says, the only thing that counts is fear God and keep His commandments. That's wisdom. Now, Solomon gained that wisdom because the Lord gave him a life that He allowed him to live through all of that. And all of that was nothingness. The wine, the women, the song, the influence, the monuments, the kingdom, the palace, everything wasted away. It wasn't worth anything. And Solomon says, it's nothing. Don't try it. Don't worry about it. Trust God. Isn't it better for us, seeing and hearing what He said, to take the wisdom that He gives us and not pursue the world and not pursue those things, but pursue the fear and the love of the Lord and keep His commandments? Isn't that what we ought to do? I would expect every beloved child of God in this room to stand up and say, Amen! The fear of the Lord. Wisdom recognizes that it's the beginning of all things. Listen to what John, the Apostle John, tells us. It's a vision of revelation. It's a vision of what he sees in heaven. And listen to what he says in chapter 19, verse 4. He says this, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. For from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants. References from the Psalms. And you who fear Him, small and great. More references from the Psalms. The very heavenly host of heaven praise God continually, 24/7, nonstop, saying, Amen, hallelujah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. God, You are number one. Praise You. We fear You. We reverence You. Lord, You are it. Heaven says that. And you might say, okay, well, good, Rusty. Heaven says that. They've been there. They've seen Him. Well, that's not all. Because John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the noise of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out. What he's describing is the voice of those who believe. These are the elect. These are the children of God throughout all of creation, throughout history. These are the ones that have been redeemed by the Lamb. And they say, Hallelujah to the Lord. Hallelujah for the Lord God Almighty reigns. He reigns. Christ reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Believers, children of God, those who at one time said, God, I don't want You, I don't need You, I don't care, give me what I want, I don't want You. They worship themselves and not God. That was the group. Don't forget where you came from. Now in heaven they are saying, Hallelujah to the Lord. Praise God Almighty, for He reigns. And they are wearing the white linen of righteousness. And they are bright, and they're pure, and they're holy. For God said, Christ said, I will wash the bride with the Word. The water of the Word, presented holy and blameless and without spot or wrinkle, a bride ready for her bridegroom on that day. It's the righteousness of the saints. Not the righteousness that they do in and of themselves, but the righteousness that their husband, as he died on the cross and gave his blood for her, makes her righteous. He makes her holy. And she fears Him. She loves Him. She reverences Him. And wisdom tells us that that is where it all begins. And then wisdom recognizes that each one bears fruit according to its own kind. Now, I specifically use the terminology from the Genesis account where God says, to created the birds, and He says, multiply and be fruitful. And the birds multiplied according to their kind, and the trees multiplied according to their kind, and the animals and the fish multiplied according to their kind. And then He comes to man and He says, don't multiply according to your kind, but let us make man in our own image. But then He tells them to go and be fruitful and multiply, and they multiply according to their kind. What do I mean? Well, at the end of verse 10, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 4, he says this, learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. You see, being a Christian is, being a believer is not a holiday. I don't somehow get to check out of life, check out of this world. No, I have to be salt. I have to be light. I'm called to be a witness. I'm called to make disciples. I'm called to tell them about Christ. I'm called to teach them all that He commanded. And I'm called to live with Him as my head and authority over me. I'm called to teach my children. The only hope we have, beloved, is to teach our children not how to make a living or write a resume, but teach them how to love Christ. Without Christ, there is no hope. We must reproduce after our kind. Somebody asked me a question this week about curses. Did I believe in curses? Well, I don't know that I necessarily believe in curses, but I do take God at His word when He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me. You want to know why alcoholism seems to be generational? You want to know why physical abuse seems to be generational? Sexual abuse, generational? Addictions of all sorts, generational? It's because God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh generation, that those people are reproducing after their kind. If I am a drug addict, I am probably going to raise drug addicts. But if I am a Christian, if I am a child of God, if I am a believer in Him, I probably will raise believers in Him. Why? Because we produce after our own kind. Genesis 17. God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. Now listen, to be God to you and to you, your offspring after you. God says, throughout all of Scripture, I will be their God and they will be my people. Isn't that a beautiful thing to know that God is your God and you are His people? How did you get there? Did you just wake up one day and go, oh, well, I'm a Christian? No, somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody shared the truth about Christ. Somebody told you that you were a rotten sinner and that the only way for you was through Christ. Somebody reproduced after their kind. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham, that He established His covenant with him, and not only between Abraham, but Abraham and his offspring. Well, you need only go one spot, and you find out all of a sudden there's an offspring of Abraham that was not in the covenant, and his name was Ishmael. Does that mean the covenant failed? No, not at all. Because he's not talking about physical descendants. He's talking about those who believe in God. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All of those that came after Abraham believe in the God of Abraham, believe in the blood of Christ, and it is reckoned to them as righteousness. And then you might say, well, that sounds great, Rusty. Where'd you come up with that? Well, thank you for asking. Let me share it. Romans chapter 9. For the Apostle Paul says, "And not all are children of Abraham because of his offspring, but through Isaac shall the offspring be named." And what he means by this, what I mean is that not all the children of the flesh are the children of who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the offspring. It's not where you were born. It's not to whom you were born in terms of your parents or your lineage. It's not because you're Jew or Gentile, Roman or Greek, male, female, free, slave, Scythian or not. None of that matters. What matters is your spiritual heritage. Are you a child of Abraham? And what I mean by that is, do you believe God? Wisdom recognizes that, and I'm going to speak to believers for just a minute. Wisdom recognizes that it is our God-given duty, mom, dad, to reproduce after our kind in our children. It is our God-given, ordained responsibility, child of God, to share the gospel with everybody we meet and to reproduce after our own kind. It is a contradiction of the Scriptures for us to be closet Christians or to be covert Christians or not to tell everybody we meet what God has done in my life and your life. Now, we don't have to go and beat them over the head, and I would suggest that we not. But we can certainly say something like this: you know what? I came from the same place you come from. I've been right where you're at right now. I've struggled with all the things you're struggling with. Maybe I haven't struggled with every last little thing, but I understand what you're going through because I was there myself. And let me tell you about one that can liberate you from that lifestyle. His name is Jesus Christ. And it's not a 12-step program, and it's not this activity or that activity, but it was the blood He shed on the cross for you over 2,000 years ago to reconcile you to God. And without that, there is no hope. We can tell people that kind of thing. And you want to know something? It's true. It's true because God said it was true in His Word, and it's true because I've seen it and experienced it in my own life. I'm an eyewitness. I'm a testimony. And you can't refute what I already know, what I've already seen. You may not accept what I say, but you can't refute it. Wisdom tells us that we reproduce after our own kind. You know, in all honesty, I really am just struggling for anything else to say. God's shown us who He is. God's shown us who we are. God's shown us that there's nothing we can do about it, that He has the answer, but that answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have not put my trust and my faith in Him, then I'm lost and there's no hope for me. But God's also told us that those whom He calls, those whom He brings to Himself, they will come. Those who He is calling will hear His Word and they will respond. And those that come before the Lord in utter trust and fall at His feet for mercy, He will not likewise cast out. God has the answer. God has the answer for all our guilt. God has the answer for all our fear. God has the answer for all of the things we face day in and day out. Our family problems, our work problems, our financial problems, our health problems, our I'm just bored with life problems. God has the answer for all of those. And His name is Christ, the Lord and Sovereign Jesus Christ. My prayer today as we conclude this time together is that the Lord would use these feeble words offered by a broken and fractured vessel. I'm just like you. I'm just a guy struggling to get through life. But I've got the one on my side that said, if you'll trust me, I will give you abundance. I pray that today that God will use these words to change somebody's heart. Maybe somebody that thinks they're okay has thought for their whole life they were okay. But now God says, you might need to look at that again because you're not. Or maybe somebody that truly is a child of His, been redeemed and changed from the inside out, but you're just not living as you ought to. Maybe you're thinking about something that you want to do, but you know it's not right. Maybe God's telling you today, look, hey, whoa, you need to stop right there. Whatever it is, I pray that the Lord, as we sing our song together in just a minute, that the Lord would speak to every heart in this room, that there not be a heart leave this room that hasn't been touched by God. And that we would come into repentance, that we would come into fear and reverence of the Lord, and that we would allow Him to pour that wisdom into us. Not earthly wisdom, but godly wisdom. And that we would live for Him and glorify Him in all that we do. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You, Father, most of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His perfect birth and His perfect life, where He never transgressed Your law, Your word, Your character at any point. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I don't go anywhere that God hasn't told me to go. I don't go anywhere. I don't say anything that the Father hasn't told me to say or do. I don't do anything apart from Him. Thank You, Lord, for that life. But Lord, thank You that You saw fit in Your wisdom to kill Your one and only Son. He shed that most precious blood on the cross for sinners such as you and I. Father, thank You that You ordained that. As gruesome and heartbreaking as it is, Father, thank You that there's life in the sacrificial blood of Christ. Thank You, Lord, that even though He died on that cross and He was dead, that You raised Him on the third day. Thank You, Father, that You allowed Him to be witnessed by over 500 over a 40-day period of time, that He taught and He walked with His disciples, that He infused in them the truth of the resurrection so that they would go and be a witness to the rest of the world. We're here today because of their testimony. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, that You have ascended the Lord Jesus into heaven, and that He now sits at Your right hand, awaiting the time that You will send Him back to judge the living and the dead. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, that You have given every child of Yours the assurance that on that day when He returns, when the voice of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound, and Your word says that those who have died in You, those who are asleep in belief in You will be raised, and those who are alive and remain in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up into the air, and that we will be forever with Him. Glorified, changed in the twinkling of an eye. Thank You, Father, that You've given us that assurance. And thank You, Father, that through Your word you've given us a passion to go and to reach all of those that have not believed in that gospel message, that Lord, on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, that they would not be lost, that they not be separated with the goats, that they not hear the Lord Jesus say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Father, thank You for the passion that You place in our hearts to share, to be salt and light to a world that needs to hear it. And thank You, Father, that as we move out in Your Word, by Your Spirit, that You will go ahead of us, and that You will call men into repentance, that You will touch hearts, and You will change lives. For Your Word has promised that You will. Father, thank You. Thank You for our time today, Lord, and we just ask all of these things in the blessed and the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.